It had been a long day for Christ and the disciples. Earlier in the day, Christ had received the news that he knew would come, that John the Baptist had been beheaded. More than any other person at that time, John the Baptist was a kindred spirit preparing the way for Christ's ministry. John the Baptist had stood in the gap, as Ezekiel had said, called the leaders of the day on their sins, and it cost him his life. Christ understandably sought some quiet time to process all of this, to be by himself with his Father after hearing this distressing news. And he did this by heading up the coast of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, there to a remote location. But because of all that he had done and his reputation that was growing with the people, the crowds followed after him. And they were amazed by Christ after witnessing a number of things, the casting out of demons, the healing miracles of the girl and the woman with the flow of blood, the young girl raised to life once again. And as the disciples caught up with Christ, so did the crowds, hungry to be taught, but also simply hungry. Christ spent the day teaching them and then feeding this massive crowd of more than 5,000 people miraculously by taking 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish and turning it into more than enough food for everybody. After the disciples had cleaned up after the crowd, Christ instructed the men to get in their boat and to head up the coast along the Sea of Galilee towards Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And finally, being by himself, he went up the mountain to pray, and he had found the quiet time finally to be alone with his Father. He prayed through the night, he slept, and in the meantime, the disciples were not having a good night. They were out in a boat that was being buffeted by wind, whipping the sea into such waves that they thought the boat would sink. The disciples sat side by each in about 6 rows, if you have ever seen a typical fishing boat of the day, rowing with all they had, but the wind was blowing contrary. It was preventing their progress in reaching Bethsaida. And all night, then they struggled to keep the boat from swamping, struggled to make any kind of progress, hoping they would reach land before they would have to swim for it, perhaps. But after rowing all night, they had only managed to probably get about 3 or 4 miles up the coastline. As you can imagine, they were tired, they were sore, they were wet, they were probably very frustrated. And just as the sky began to lighten a little bit around 4 o'clock or so, the disciples then saw this shadowy figure approaching them on the water. Being on edge after the night of all that they dealt with and fighting the sea, they freaked out, believing this to be a spirit. And as they cried for their lives, a strong, clear voice came across the water, essentially saying, "Lighten up, guys, it's just me. Don't be afraid." Then Peter, always willing to leap before he looked, answered the voice and said, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to walk on the water." And Christ said that it was he. And he answered Peter by simply telling him, "Come." And Peter quickly jumped over the side of the boat, and as he began to run towards Christ, there were probably all manner of things going through his head. But one of the most devastating thoughts was that he began to feel the water splashing up the front of his legs. And as that sensation began to register in his mind, he looked around and saw the same wind-whipped tempest sea that was tossing this boat around and realized where he was, and he began to sink. And as he felt the water rise quickly over his legs, he cried out to Christ, "Save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his strong carpenter hands, grabbed a hold of Peter. He shook his head slowly, probably from side to side, and then pensively asked him, "Why did you doubt?" Christ carried Peter, probably much like a child protected in the arms of his loving parent, back to the boat where the wind quickly stilled and the water followed in the same manner. The rest of the disciples, having witnessed these dramatic events, basically sat or stood on the deck of this boat, probably with their collective mouths open, in almost unison, breathed the words of amazement to Christ, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This account is recorded in Matthew 14 and Mark 6 and John 6. It has some really interesting aspects of the story to consider, but there are also some questions. What would you have said if you had been a witness to the events of that day? Would you have been on the boat with the other 11 disciples, or would you have been on the water with Peter? We all like to think that we would be with Peter and that we would have never doubted. But nonetheless, what do you think of Peter's faith and how we would compare to his? Today I'm going to take this sermon time to talk about developing faith. The title of my sermon is simply Walking on Water. It can be easy for us to dismiss Peter's flagging faith, but how many of us have walked on water? Now, I'll put the caveat out there. Ice does not count. But most of us look at ourselves and think, if we're honest with ourselves, we could never probably walk on water like Peter and Christ were doing. And yet that's the same doubt that Christ saw in Peter. I'd like to begin in Scripture in Luke 18 this afternoon. Christ makes a very interesting statement here. It's quite a statement of judgment. And for us that have been given God's Spirit and been given a calling to be in His family at this point in time, it's a very serious question to consider. I want to read the second part of that verse as the thrust here, but Luke 18, verse 8, the end of the second part of the verse, he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," previous to this, he's talking about the persistent widow, staying the course and just continually being part of the process until what God has promised is delivered. But he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The faith of the persistent widow was not giving up. That in the face of opposition, if somebody was not hearing her, she was going to continue to ask. And Christ is saying, "Will I find this kind of faith when I return?" That's very sobering to think about. Why did Christ make this statement? Why didn't he ask, "Will I find obedience?" Maybe some of us thinks that's what he should ask. Why didn't he ask if he would find love? God is love. Our whole calling, our whole conversion is predicated on understanding God's love and being like Him. Why did he ask if he would find faith? Before we can answer this question, we need to know what faith is and what it isn't. Faith is not seeing God as an ATM. I hear this regularly all the time. I have done X for God. He owes me Y. God doesn't owe us anything. He's given us everything. But do we have a relationship with God that is simply taking? If we don't see it that way, it's simply a quid pro quo. If I do this, God has to do this. That's the pagan understanding of how they worship their gods. Simply because we pray or obey or worship, God is not obligated to respond in a way we expect or even perhaps at times demand. Let's go back a few chapters here in Luke to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 29. In the context of this section of the chapter, Christ is talking about not being anxious, not worrying. And that can be a tall order for us at times. You think of the brethren that I mentioned in the announcements in Guyana or Venezuela. I can almost assure you they're a little worried about that situation. We have found ourselves, all of us, probably at some point in our life, in a situation or in an environment we had no idea where it was going to lead. And it's just natural to be anxious. But God is leading us as His called out ones to be in a place where that is not the default of where we live. In Luke 12 and verse 29, to pick up the thought then, he says, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. Here's why, verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. We should not be anxious about any of these things in life, because God already knows. So he says, verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. It's not that they're not important, and it's not that we shouldn't do our part, as we'll see here in a little bit. But where is our focus? What is our desire? So he says, verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom, to give us everything. Faith then also is not feelings or knowledge or opinions. If I asked you to prove to me a rainbow is beautiful, how would you address that? You can't. That's the kind of question you can't answer. Faith is not a belief in signs. This is something the Jews sought. In John 4 and verse 48, Christ even condemned the Pharisees because he said, unless you see signs, you will not believe. Now, it wasn't that they didn't see God doing things. They were expecting and almost demanding God do something so supernaturally awesome that no one would have any reason to question. Christ said, that's not the way it works. Faith is also not expecting God to do for us what we refuse to do for ourselves. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul says there that a man is worse than an unbeliever if he doesn't provide for his own, to do what we can. All right, well, let's shift a little bit here. What is faith then? If those things are not faith, what is faith? In very simple, general terms, faith is a belief and trust in God and Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son. But that trust is not just an average trust. We have trust in all kinds of things. We get on an airplane, we trust it to fly, don't we? It gets scary when we hit bad weather. We wonder how much that aluminum flexes. We wonder how good the pilot is, all these sort of things. But generally, we have trust. We get in elevators. We drive over bridges. We do all kinds of things on an almost daily basis where we show trust. But trust in God is different. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Trust is a foundational position with God. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we find here what many call the first article of faith. This is where faith begins. Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. So faith is not simply trust and belief on a passive level. It involves us being engaged. So he says it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently, that's a key word, diligently seek him. So faith involves a relationship. In John 6 and verse 29, Christ said that it wasn't enough to just believe. And yet we find here that belief is the first article of faith. It's not enough just to believe something is without engaging in it. I'll give you an example. A man was walking along a cliff one time and he managed to slip. The ground gave out from underneath him. He went down the side, but fortunately there was a small tree growing out of the side of the cliff and he grabbed it, holding himself there from falling the complete distance. And in his desperation, he cried out to the heavens, is there anyone there? And to his surprise, a voice answered, saying, I'm here, I'm the Lord, do you believe in me? I think he answered the way all of us would. He says, yes, Lord, I believe, I really believe, but I can't hold on much longer. And the voice said, that's all right. If you really believe, you have nothing to worry about, I will save you, just let go of the branch. A moment passes, and the man cries out, is there anyone else up there? Mark 9, let's go there next. the trust, the faith, wasn't really there, was it? And we can laugh at a story such as that, and yet, if we're honest with ourselves, how many times have we essentially done the same thing? Because part of faith is this relationship I talked with, and God provides us opportunities all the time to exercise this faith. An employer comes and demands something of you you can't do, to work late Friday night, or to work a Saturday, or to work a holy day, or to compromise your morals against God's instruction. You have a choice to make, don't you? Do you trust God in that situation? Deep, dark, desperate times of a health trial. Maybe you were in an awful accident. Your body is badly mangled. Do you trust in God no matter what is going to come out of that event? Many other situations such as this. But in Mark 9, verse 23, we have this account. A boy was healed earlier. A demon possession. And this demon was terrible with this young boy, throwing him in fire at times, and almost seems like the demon was trying to kill himself. And so to back up one verse, I apologize. Christ asks him how long this has gone on. He says, for a while, basically. And then asks Christ, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, we have no understanding, no account of how much the Father really understood what he was asking. Being a father, having gone through some hard times with the health of children, I understand to a degree where this father is. In many cases, you're going to grasp at anything that seems that is going to help. Maybe he viewed Christ this way, but then Christ answers in verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. But again, this is not an empty belief, is it? It has to be based on something, and it has to be based on enough that you can move forward with that. The response here is very interesting from the Father. It says immediately. Mark is all about this. I call Mark the ADHD epistle. It was always immediately straightforward. I mean, Mark was just, you know, always this way. So it says, immediately the Father cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's not a bad place to be. Because he says, I do. But I'm concerned it's not enough. The word here for believe is the Greek word pisteno, P-I-S-T-E-N-O. It means faith. It means to have credit with, or it means to entrust, especially on a spiritual level. Let's move forward a little bit to Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 24. Christ here, after teaching the apostles in a lesson, if you will, object lesson with the fig tree that withered up after he cursed it. So in verse 24, Christ says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, humanly, we tend to think of things, don't we? I believe I can win the Powerball. Is that really what you should be believing in? I haven't used this expression in a long time, but I think I've said it here a number of times. One of my favorite expressions from my aunt, one of my aunts was, money can't buy you happiness, but at least you can be miserable in a better part of town. That's pretty much the summation of money, isn't it? It can solve problems, but it doesn't give value to life. So what is this belief here that he's talking about? Faith is predicated on who and what God is and trusting in him completely. So when we pray for things, we should be praying for what God wants. This is the faith developing. We can pray for specifics. You're going through a job a trial, if you will, at your job, or extended family conflict, or whatever it happens to be. It is not wrong to pray about those things. But are we asking God to fix it the way we want, or are we asking Him to direct us according to His will? Those are two different things. So when you pray, are you praying about what God wants for you? It may be that we need to go through the trial for very specific reasons. Many of the more, I'll use the word desperate trials that I've had in my life, I did not understand what God was doing, why He was allowing certain things, until in some cases years later. But if I had not gone through those trials and learned the lessons He was putting before me, I don't know that I would be where I am in all kinds of ways. Let's go to John 7. Christ came as the Messiah to a large degree, as He said at the beginning of this book, so that all would believe in Him, that all might believe. The belief is not in Him directly. The belief is in what He and His Father are doing, to want what they're offering. And in John 7, verse 17, He says, if anyone wills to do His will, speaking of the Father, because He said in the previous verse, I'm not here to do what I want to do. So He said, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Christ was constantly criticized from the leadership of the day because He wasn't doing what they wanted Him to do or what they expected Him to do or how they expected Him to do things. And so they were trying to marginalize Him all the time. And He's simply saying here, look, if you want to understand who I am, then ask yourself this question. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I setting the right example? Because if I'm not, then I'm just blowing hot air. This goes back to what our faith is predicated on. Are we doing the will of the Father? Are we seeing that in our life? The challenge we have humanly is to see the things that we can't see. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? We're talking about spiritual things, to have perception. So let's go back to Hebrews 11. I'm sorry, I should have told you to keep a marker there. We'll be back and forth to Hebrews a couple of times. So Hebrews 11, this time in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Because if we don't have to hope for it, we probably already have it. Or no, we don't want it, right? We hope for things we don't have. Once we have it, there's no need for the hope. But he says it's the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's the challenge, isn't it? To pay attention to see the things that we might not see otherwise. For instance, I've never seen God. Outside of the Son, no one has. But I have seen the results of His interaction with me and others. I've seen safety in unsafe situations. I've seen cars do things they shouldn't do. I've seen things happen that have no explanation. I've seen deliverance when there should not have been deliverance. I've seen miraculous healings. I mean, truly miraculous things. Cancer that was filled in someone's body and then it's gone. Things of this nature. I've seen answered prayer personally and for others. And I've seen a mind converted. That's an amazing thing to be a part of, to see and witness. These are all evidence of things not seen. I suspect everyone here would have similar stories. How do you see God in your life? What is the evidence of the things not seen otherwise? Again, this was another aspect that Christ condemned the Jewish leaders of his day on. In Luke 24, he talked about them being slow to heart to believe the prophets, even those God had sent repeatedly over the many, many centuries to Israel. They didn't believe them. They didn't have the heart to. They didn't want to. Here in Hebrews 11, verse 1, this word faith in the Greek is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it means moral conviction. So this is why it can't be empty. This is us committing ourselves to living something. It also means assurance, to be assured of something. How are we assured of something when the evidence is not seen? Only spiritually. Only with God's Spirit can it be done. This chapter is full of examples of people who did that had no reason to. I think of Noah. Many have speculated that Noah, that the world prior to the flood did not experience rain the way we experience it, because it talked about a canopy of water over the earth. Most vegetation, if it's not scorched, will survive with dew, a heavy dew. You don't need rain directly. There's enough moisture in the ground. And so here's Noah, let's just use it sort of interpolating things, had never seen rain, and God says, build me a boat because I'm going to flood the earth and kill everybody that's not on it. And he says, okay. Give me the specs. And for 120 years, it didn't rain, it didn't flood, and he's building away and he's preaching. Do you think he had faith? I think he had determination along with that faith. Had to have a thick skin. But the evidence of these things, in many respects, are things that God allows in our lives to challenge us, to make us stronger. I remember very vividly a trial that, well, my brother and I were directly a part of, but the trial, I think, was for my parents. I would have been 13, and my brother and I came down sick. I've told this story in the past before, but it fits here really well. We had what seemed like the flu, but it was not going away. It got bad enough. We got weak enough. My parents finally took us to the hospital. The local hospital didn't really know what to do. They almost killed my brother, which is a whole nother story, because they treated him improperly. So my parents then took us out of that hospital down to Cincinnati to the major children's hospital, and they still couldn't figure out what was going on. My mom relayed to me some years later part of the conversation they had with the minister, the local minister at the time, and he stood there and told them outside our hospital room that they had to consider the possibility that God would let us die. Because they had not allowed that possibility before then. Prayers had been asked and given. The doctors certainly were trying to do everything they knew how to do with their limited understanding. And yet, Mom said, once they accepted that as a possibility, then everything changed. And to this day, well, my dad received reports on various tests they had run. He received those reports for years after we were out of the hospital. And they all essentially said the same thing. Yeah, we don't know. Let's go to James 2 next. Faith is trusting when you have no reason to trust, when you have no evidence of trust, but you know who you're trusting in, what you're trusting in. In James 2 and verse 14, James here says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he does not have works?" This is our part of the responsibility in the relationship. What do we show God that we're doing? I can say I have faith, but if I don't set aside the Sabbath day, if I don't set aside the holy days, if I don't worship Him the way He says to, if I don't follow His commandments, if I reject His instruction, what is my faith? I don't even have a relationship the way He intends. James asks the rhetorical question, can faith save him? No, ultimately it won't. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We can say all day long what we think, what we might want to do, but the end of the day, it's what we do, isn't it? Because words don't mean anything until they're put into action. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. How do you show faith without works? You can't really, because it's, again, it's just words. To verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This trips up a lot of people because they're saying, well, you're trying to earn salvation. No. I remember, I'll confess a sin here. Senior in high school, and one of the activities was to go to a major theme park that was in the area as a class, and it was Friday night. And I don't remember why this was so important to me, but it was. I had not gone to basketball events or dances or any of the other high school stuff that was on Friday night or Saturday. I ran track and cross country the whole time I was in junior high and high school. Never went to those events on the Sabbath. But for some reason, this was really important to me. And I went to my parents and was asking, but essentially telling them that I was going to go. And I didn't know what they were going to say. And my parents essentially said, well, it's your choice. You know what we believe. And I went and I had a miserable time. Mostly because I knew I didn't need to be there. But my works weren't backing up my faith. Faith is belief and trust in God, certainly, but again, it's backed up by action. So how do we do that? How do we develop faith? Because there are all kinds of verses about increasing or developing faith, and this is important. But faith is not something we simply have or don't have. It's not something that we can just gin up. Let's go back to Hebrews again, this time in chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance. Our Christian calling is not a sprint, as some have said. It's not the gun goes off and how fast can you finish. I've seen people start out fast and I've seen them burn out. There's no there there after a while because they've just used it all up. Our calling is a long game, to use an expression. It's an endurance race. And this is what Paul's talking about here. You have the need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Because it is not about how fast we do something, it's how deep it is internalized. This is another reason why God allows us to go through the various trials and difficulties we do. Sometimes we'll go through those things multiple times. I'd have to go back and count up. I've lost track of how many jobs I lost because of the Sabbath. I would not work on the Sabbath. Why did God walk me through that so many times? The one thing that I'm convinced of is that when 1995 came along and our former association, Worldwide Church of God, completely imploded, I never questioned the Sabbath. I'd learned that lesson too many times. I knew how it was important. I didn't know where it was going to go. I didn't know what God was working out. I didn't know a lot, but I knew I was going to keep the Sabbath. To continue in verse 37, for yet a little while. And this is the problem we have as well humanly, isn't it? We're such temporary mortal creatures. We're so fixed on time that we think that everything should happen now, especially in this nation. We're just such a now-driven culture. And yet, from God's perspective, that's not the point, is it? It's the lesson learned, not how fast. So he says, you need this for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. That's the other difficulty humanly, isn't it? We can be fixed on time and yet not pay attention to it enough at times, and then suddenly we're up against something and there's no time. Christ will return. And we know from Scripture, a lot of people are going to get caught off guard. So verse 38, he continues, "Now the just shall live by faith," which was what James was talking about. It is a lifestyle. It's not just a position of mental thinking. The just shall live by it. Everything we do, reflecting that relationship with the Father, it goes beyond trust and confidence. It's this deep relationship. So he says, if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure with him. God speaking here. A lot of times too, even in these trials and difficulties we go through, the trial cannot be the issue as well. Sometimes it is. We have lessons to learn. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a more macro view that God is taking. What will we do with this? The trial is really not the point. The persecution or difficulty or whatever it is not the point. God is looking in those cases to see what our heart is. I had someone tell me one time when someone exploded very inappropriately, someone in the church, and a friend trying to defend this person says, "Well, you don't understand, he felt backed into a corner." And I said, and therein is my concern, because when we're pushed into a corner, that's when we show who we are. Right? We react emotionally. We react quickly. And God has to know where our heart is before he gives us eternal life, because we're going to be that way forever. He doesn't want any more Satans. He wants more sons and daughters. So verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So how does this help us understand how we're developing faith? Well, we should see God's hand in our life. Touched on that earlier. It takes a different mindset to pay attention to those things. What is God doing in our life? We can see it in protection, we can see it in deliverance, we can see it in blessings, we can see it in correction, we can see it in all kinds of ways. But do we see God in our life? Do we see God's faithfulness towards us? It's not a quid pro quo relationship. It's better. We do X and God gives us 3, 4, 5 multiple times above that. But that he's there. Even when we stumble, he's there. Even when we're not living up to everything the way we should, he's still there until or unless he sees that we're going to walk away, draw back to perdition. Do we see God as trustworthy? That's perhaps one of the most damaging things that Satan has been able to foister on the world. You can't trust God. Not really. I have to wonder if that is part of the argument he made to the angels who became the demons. You really believe God? But yet, as I mentioned earlier, I've seen God deliver me in my life time and time and time again. Usually when I didn't deserve it. Usually, in many cases when I didn't understand, maybe even doubted a bit. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. How do we develop faith is the question before us. And in Romans 10, we're given another part of this to understand. Romans 10, verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing." This is part of why God asks us to come before him on his holy days, the Sabbath and the festivals, especially, so that we hear him. We hear him through his word. We hear him in the stories, the conversations we have with other members. We don't hear him in the same way when we pull back, when we separate ourselves. So to continue, he says, "Faith comes by the hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? Are we part of that process? Are we reading our Bible? Not just on the Sabbath. Are we reading it? Are we talking to God in our prayers regularly? Are we responding to the instruction we hear from God's Word? You know, that's certainly Sabbath messages, but it can also be reading the material put out by the church. As I mentioned, having conversations with other Christians. I think one of the biggest values of having these conversations and not forsaking the assembling is to remember that we're not singled out and that we don't have to learn everything for ourselves. That we all deal with life differently. God has a different path, if you will, in that regard, all leading to the same place, but to understand and see God's hand in other people's lives. Let's look at James chapter 3 and go back to James again. James 3 and verse 9. James is talking about the tongue and how it's a blessing and a cursing. We so easily hurt each other with our words when we're not careful, but the tongue can also be an amazing thing to edify people. And so to kind of break into this, in verse 9, he says, with it, that is with our tongue, we bless our God and Father. With it, we curse men, notice, who have been made in the similitude of God. That word is very interesting in the Greek. It doesn't just mean that we look like God. It can have the meaning that we're God-minded. We are the only creature on the planet that has a mind to reason, think, create, question, all of these things, more than any other animal. There are animals that can reflect certain things. They don't have a consciousness. That's a question that evolutionists can't answer. Why do we have consciousness? We think, we reason, we can reflect in time, we can anticipate in the future. We're not operating on instinct. To be God-minded, do we consider that in our faith? To be God-minded in what God allows in our life, the lessons, the teachings, the understanding, the truth that He exposes us to, is all to become God-minded. Let's look at that in Philippians 2. I turn to this regularly because this is part of our marching orders. This is at the core of our calling. Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, this mind of unity, this mind of humility that he was talking about earlier. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to become God-minded is the result of the faith that we're talking about. Because think about this. If we're God-minded, what in this world is going to unsettle us? What unsettled Christ? Nothing unsettled him. In fact, because he was God-minded, he could ask certain things be done that we call miracles, and they were just done. Because he thought like God. We can have that. We read in Acts about the shadow of, is it Paul and James? I forget who the other man was now off the top of my head. But just simply their shadows passing over these that were afflicted with various things and how they were healed. The amazing deliverance and the things that can happen. To have that kind of mind. To put a fine point on this, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. One of the difficulties that many have in trying to understand what faith is that we think it is something of us. And it's not. Our works, our actions are critical to being part of it. But Galatians 2:16 reminds us where it's from. Galatians 2 and verse 16, Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, we show our faith by works, but that does not make us righteous. Understand where this is going. So he says, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, and it should be of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Whose faith is it? It's Christ's faith. Because it's not something we have. It's not something we gin up on our own. It has to come from God. That's why he works with us. That's why he's patient with us. That's why he's long-suffering and all these things. Because he's got the end in mind, where he wants us to be, why he wants us to be there. It's the reason he created us. But to take on a mind, there's an expression that can be used in business, especially when, say, a new owner buys the company and is taking things over. Oftentimes, they'll talk about changing the culture of the business, right? Because what was done before probably led to why the company needed to be sold. Okay, so they're looking to address some things and change it to make it profitable, move it in the direction they want, and so forth. Well, to change culture is not an overnight thing. If you try to make it an overnight thing, you're going to have big, big problems. Revolutions in countries are not an overnight thing. And when they are, it's usually a really bad thing because you're forcing it on people. To change a mindset takes a long time. And that's what God is doing. But he gives us the faith of his Son in us, his Spirit dwelling in us, Christ's mind becoming part of who we are, to think differently. I think probably one of the most touching examples of this are the opportunities, if that's the right word to use, of when I've been with a member who is dying. By way of comparison, if you will, most people without any belief in God, without any understanding of what God is doing, they just have this life, right? So they cling to it. They'll spend their fortunes trying to gain health back, trying to live just a little bit longer. And in some cases, there's fear, real fear, because they have no idea what's next. But God's people, universally, have a different, almost aura, if you will, around them that's noticeable by almost everybody. There's a peace. We don't have to fear. We know that this is part of the training. We know this is temporary. We know that God has promised this life, eternal, and that we have the faith of Christ. Let's look at Luke 10 and begin to kind of tie this back to the title of my sermon, this walking on water. Luke 7. I'm sorry if I said the wrong thing there. Luke 7. This is an example of faith that Christ highlighted, because this is not an Israelite. The example here is a Roman centurion. The centurions were not known for this, what we're talking about in terms of faith. That would have been seen weak in the Roman world. But a centurion was one who was over 100 men. This is not a young man. This is a battle-seasoned man. This is one who's used to giving orders, and there are no questions. So Luke 7, verse 1, says, when he concluded all of his sayings, Christ, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, dear to the centurion, was sick and ready to die. This type of love was not known in the Roman world either. He cared so deeply for this servant. It says, so when he heard about Jesus, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him. Now this shows the standing this man had, that he had a relationship with the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. This man was different. He had enough of a relationship, a good relationship with the Jews. He asked them to go to Jesus. And so they went. It says they begged him earnestly, saying the one for whom he should do this was deserving, Notice why. For he loves our nation, has built us a synagogue. He has shown not just that he's an occupier, but that he wants to serve these people. So Jesus went with them. Verse 6, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Can you imagine a battle-hardened soldier saying this? He says, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. What did this man show that we understand through his faith? We see humility. We see love for others. We see this submission to authority. This is walking on water. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, we're told that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Each week we should be growing in faith. We have no reason to fear what's in the world. Doesn't mean we don't pay attention. Doesn't mean we can be maybe even a little anxious at times how that's going to play out. But we should never fear these things, any of it. God, again, allows us to go through trials and difficulties in our life to add to this trust, this reliance, this not having fear. I mentioned some of the jobs that I lost because of the Sabbath. I sat beside or in front of a vice president of one company, just beside herself that I would not work on Sabbath. And so she said to me, the term she used was, so this is non-negotiable. I laughed. I couldn't help myself. Because I realized, yeah, it's non-negotiable. We know from 1 John 4, verse 18, that perfect love casts out fear. We can have perfect love when we know that it's not solely dependent upon us, but what God is doing in us and through us and with us. We can have that kind of love, which feeds the faith that we're to have, which then is evident in the works that we do. But humanly, we want fear gone. We want difficulty gone. We want uncomfortableness gone right away, don't we? Even though we know we don't have perfect love. Faith is also staying the course so God's love in us can be perfected. As God is faithful to us, are we faithful to Him so that He can perfect us? Those that have walked away, and I'm not judging them, but those that have walked away have stopped that process. God knows where they are in terms of salvation. That's not my responsibility. I'm thankful it's not. But if we don't stay in the game, we don't win. When did Peter begin to sink into the water? It's when he let fear begin to take over. This should not be. How am I doing this? Look at these waves. Listen to that wind. All the things that took his eye off of what was important. And if we're not careful, we can be like the world. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, Peter talks about scoffers in the end time. Right? God's not real. You pray? Are you serious? All of these different things. Are you really going to give up this job? I had a person tell me one time, I haven't taken a vacation in 3 years, and you're going to ask for this time off to go to this feast of yours? Well, you make your choices, I'll make mine. I can't imagine working 3 years and never taking a break. But faith and holiness, this matter of scoffers, is not just a matter of ignorance. It is a matter of rejection. So faith and holiness are inextricably linked. Because obeying the commandments of God also involves believing the promises. And as a person moves to unholy, or what the Old Testament calls common, and obeys God less and less, then the scoffing increases. God becomes diminished to the point where, if they had any understanding, it's usually gone. Let's go back to James again. James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Right? We can get ready to go out. We can brush our teeth, comb our hair, check our tie for men, you know, look and say, okay, I'm all good, and not pay attention to the fact that we can have lettuce stuck in our teeth after we eat lunch, or, you know, all these different things that can happen. You know, we scrape the car because there's ice on it, but it was dirty before it got ice on it, and so now we got dirt on our hands, and we wipe our forehead, and we've got dirt all across the forehead. We don't think of those things. We don't see it anymore, do we? So verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and there are too many. Satan has again foisted the lie that the law is oppression. The law is restrictive. The law is onerous. But when we understand the law properly, it's liberty. I don't have to hurt myself. I don't have to have these things in my mind. I don't have to go through all these bad experiences to understand what is good. The law of liberty and continues in it. Is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Not a forgetful hearer. In Hebrews 13, well, we're just there across the page. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Paul here says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Right? This is something we need to learn as Christians, especially, because we can even say to each other, well, why are they not going through the trials I'm going through? Right? Why are they being blessed? I know what they talk about. I know the movies they watch or whatever it is. Why are they being blessed? That's not our business. I mean, when the time's appropriate, if asked, we can bring up some of these things, but we should have our hands full enough with what we're supposed to do to be worrying about somebody else. So he says, don't go down that path. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is why I have the firm belief that everything we go through in this life, to develop the calling, to develop the mind of Christ that we've been given, is so that God knows at the end of the day, meaning the end of our life, that there is nothing in this world we want more than what he is offering. Because this world is built upon getting, having, or taking. But do we really believe the promise that he says here, I will never leave you or forsake you? What would we pay for that? What would we give for that? There's nothing we could do. But yet this is a promise from God. Faith is not merely you or I holding on to God. It is God holding on to us. This is the promise here. I will never leave you. It means he already has us. He's already here with us. But faith takes time, and it takes work to develop that relationship. In Malachi 3 and verse 10, we're told to prove God. He was taking the leadership of Israel, the Levites specifically, to task because they had forsook the instruction that God told them to teach the nation, and primarily of which was tithing. The Levites were paid by the tithes. You think they would have been all over that, which means they were getting money somewhere else. So they weren't even teaching tithing, and yet God said to them, prove me now in this. And I would hope that everyone here has done that. There is no way to explain that you can set aside 10, 20, 30% of your income, depending on the year and what God's asking you to do, and make that work on paper. It just doesn't. But it works because God blesses everything else. The tires that don't wear out, the car that doesn't break down, the increase, whatever it is, whether it's a COLA or it's a pay increase or a bonus at work, the fact that you don't have to be in the hospital, just all these kind of things. You know, Israel did not have their clothes wear out for 40 years. I suspect they were tired of wearing the same thing. You open the closet and it's like, what am I going to wear today? Yeah, I only got one thing. But it never wore out. Can you imagine that? Prove me now is walking on water. Here in James, again, James 1 and verse 6, it says, but let him who asks in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. This was Peter. He began to doubt. Should I be here? Can I really be doing this? To not waver. Why would we not waver? Because we have firmly in mind, we have confidence in and trust that God is there no matter what we can see or not see. We have the example of Stephen, John the Baptist, and others that gave their lives because they were uncompromising to God's instruction. And because they were called to do so, they challenged those of the day and what they believed and how wrong they were. And they paid for it in many occasions with their lives. That's walking on water as well. It wasn't going to change what they did. Let's look at just a couple more verses. The next one's in Proverbs 2. Proverbs, obviously, is full of great instruction for us individually to consider, what do we pattern our life on? How do we make decisions, good decisions? What things are traps, if you will, holes we don't want to fall in, all of this sort of thing. In Proverbs 2 and verse 2, Solomon here writes here to his son, he says after treasuring the commandments, he says that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. That inclining your ear is an interesting expression in the Hebrew. It has to do with calling, actually. To call for wisdom, to apply your heart to understanding. It's not enough just to hear it, but to apply it. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, this is not a weak asking. If possible, maybe, if it's okay. It is crying out. This is what I need. Crying out for discernment. Lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search her as hidden treasures, look at the amount of time and wealth and effort that has been put into having physical things in this world. You know, the tons of earth that's moved to get a few ounces of gold. He says, if you'll give that kind of effort, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the eternal and find the knowledge of your God. Do we scream for insight? Faith is not walking away. Screaming for insight, that's walking on water as well. Peter learned that lesson later. Maybe he needed to go through what he did on the water there to begin to realize, and that's the other thing about trials. Sometimes trials show us where we are weak so we don't continue to deceive ourselves and we do better. Let's conclude in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 33, the great verse to memorize if you haven't done so. But seek first the kingdom of God. And again, in this section, in the middle of this chapter, well, actually towards the end of this section, Christ is talking about not worrying. So he says instead, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What we wear, what we eat, where we live, all of these needs that we have in life physically, God says, I will take care of that, and especially so if you focus on me. It's not just the kingdom as a place, right? That's an escape. I want to be there because this is not good here. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about seeking where and what God is. That's the faith we're talking about. Nothing else matters, really. In the end, nothing else matters. Because clothes will wear out, cars will wear out, houses will constantly need repairs. Everything in this life goes back to dust eventually. So what's left? Well, life eternal. Is that what we're seeking? After Peter doubted, after Christ took him back to the boat, Peter probably sat in that boat with the other disciples, beating himself up. Because I suspect I would be, you know, to have it and then know that it left. He had walked on water. He sat there, perhaps as the other disciples were still amazed at this whole thing. Even Peter's brief walk on the water, but then also seeing Christ walk across that water as it was storm stirred up, it was a tempest, and then he had calmed everything. Simply calmed it, told it to be still. And in spite of Peter doubting and the others maybe questioning even what they would have done, and pondering all of this, the reality is that they had all crossed a threshold. They had not understood the miracles they had witnessed earlier. They were just events, if you can imagine. They had not really pondered what they meant and the power that was behind that and who Christ was. The loaves and the fishes, the healings and the casting out of demons. But they were now beginning to understand and develop this faith. The more they followed and obeyed Christ and what he taught, the more that grew. They were seeing the possibilities of walking on water. And we can too. Let's continue to develop the faith of God and act on it daily as we walk with God. As we do so, we too will have the faith to walk on water.